Well, if this is your first time joining us, we just finished a series last week that we were doing through Hebrews 11. We were spending a number of weeks looking at different stories of faith we saw in Hebrews 11 and these testimonies of faith, and we were pairing those with stories within our own body of Christ here at Confluence. Testimonies. And I also sent you all home with homework. I hope you took that to heart, but if not, here's round two. We didn't forget about it. The encouragement was you have a testimony. You have a story of what God has done in your life to save you. But also you have other testimonies of what God is actively doing in your life and how he's showing up. Don't be quiet about those. And the challenge we gave last week, I want to extend to you again this week, is grab somebody, not literally, but find somebody after service and go get coffee with someone, go have a meal with someone, sit down with your family and just share those stories. Don't be silent about the awesome things God is doing around you. Let's encourage each other in our faith with what we see God doing around us. Let's testify to a world that doesn't know God the evidence we see all around us of him at work and doing things, miraculous things, but let's not be silent with those. Well, this week we're starting a new series through the book of Song of Solomon. So you can turn there with me in your Bibles. It's just about the middle of your Bible if you're not familiar with the books in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the pews. You can grab that Bible, you can put your name in that Bible, and you can keep that. We want you to be able to have your own Bible that you can read throughout the week, that you can write notes in and highlight verses. That's yours, okay? We want you to keep that. But we're going to be going through the book of Song of Solomon here on Sundays. And I just can already hear the question, so we're going to start by answering the question, why Song of Solomon, right? You've got 66 books in your Bible. Of all that you could have chosen, why did you choose Song of Solomon to go through on Sunday mornings? And there's a couple reasons. First and foremost, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So first and foremost, why Song of Solomon? Because it is a part of the inspired word of God that is profitable, and we want each and every one of you to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why Song of Solomon. It's the inspired word of God. There are no books in your Bible that are less inspired than others. There are no books that deserve more of your attention or focus than others, and we want to hold them all in high esteem. But secondly, my responsibility as your pastor is to teach you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And when I see a book that, at least personally, I have never in my entire life seen taught on a Sunday morning, you better believe I'm going to teach it. Now, in Acts 20, Paul is encouraging the Ephesian elders before he leaves, knowing he's not going to see them again, and he says to them that their blood is not on his hands because he has not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's my conviction as well, that I want to know whenever the Lord calls me home, and I pray it's a long time from now, but that I have not shunned to teach to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so there are books that are going to be more difficult to teach than others. Maybe some books you're much more excited about as we go through them than others. But we're going to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God here. We're not only going to teach the books we like, or the books we most relate with, or the books that are most popular. We're going to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Another reason we're going to teach through Song of Solomon is because love, sex, romance, intimacy, and desire do not belong to the world and to the devil. God made them. They're his good work, and they serve a purpose for our good pleasure and for the glory of God. Now, the world may have corrupted them, rebranded them, and even redefined them in many ways to make them their own. But we're called as believers to think about these things biblically. And it's God's word that equips us to do that when we read it. If we have a wrong understanding about love and relationships and romance and pursuing one another and holy desire, it's not because God's word was silent about it. It's because we neglected to read about it. Now, I don't think I have to convince you when you look out at the world that the world has a wrong view of love, sex, romance, and desire. That these things have been twisted and distorted and corrupted, and that that is not God's best. But if we want to display and live out God's best, we need to know it. And it's not found on a show, it's certainly not found on Google, it's found in the Word of God, and it's one of the main purposes for a book like Song of Solomon. And I want Confluence Church to be a place that we can have these conversations in an appropriate and healthy way. That we're not going to shy away because for some they may feel uncomfortable bridging this topic, but we're also not going to overemphasize one area of your life, like sexuality, above all others. And we're going to be thoughtful and intentional in how we pursue these things, knowing there is a varied audience in the room of all different ages. Some that are married, some that are divorced, some that are single, some that have never been in a relationship, some that are widowed. We take that into account. We're going to be thoughtful and sensitive to what we share, but we're not going to stop sharing the Word of God. And finally, because I believe no matter what your season of life is, no matter where you're coming in and what kind of hurts you have in your past or what kind of hopes you have for your future, that this book of Song of Solomon has application and wisdom and insight for you. So there's going to be a challenge at the end, but from the get-go, here's my challenge to you, church. You're all coming in, and when you hear, we're going to go through Song of Solomon, everybody has some kind of reaction. Some of you, you've already wanted to mentally check out and look for the door. Others of you, you're a little too excited we're going through Song of Solomon, and you need to temper that down a little bit. But for all of us, I want you to come and approach the Word of God with reverence and respect. This is the inspired Word of God, and God saw fit to put this in the Bible. So would we not ever despise what God has put within His Word? And would we show up before His Word saying, God, I believe your word is living and active and powerful and has application for me today, and I want to receive it. I want to hear it. I want to learn from it. The application may look different depending on your season of life, but there is application nonetheless for all of us in here. So with that being said, this morning we're going to do a bit of an introduction to this book. And here's part of the reason why. If you're not familiar with this book, you may not know this, but if you've read through it or read a commentary through this book, you've probably seen this. There is more disagreement and argument and discussion and confusion around Song of Solomon than just about any other book in your Bible, maybe with the exception of like Revelation. There is argument about who wrote it. There's argument about who it's talking about, and there's argument about how we're supposed to interpret this book. And so instead of just letting you all figure that out for yourself, I have spent more hours than I care to admit digging in and diving in and trying to wrestle through this. So I'm going to give you what I believe this morning is the best way to interpret Song of Solomon. Now, if you walk away and say, I see it differently, we can still be friends. I still think God's going to speak to you through this, and there is good things for you in this. I just think you're wrong, and that's okay. But all kidding aside, there is a lot of confusion around this book. And before we start jumping into the main texts, we want to make sure we're all looking at it with the same framework and lens so we understand what we're looking at. Now, we have three books, in my opinion, written by Solomon. I think that Solomon truly is the author of this book, and not just because you see his name in some of your Bibles, depending on what it translates it to be. But Solomon is mentioned at least six times within this book. And there are another three references to an unnamed king that you could justify being also tied to Solomon. But Solomon also wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And it's been said that Song of Solomon, we get to see the heart of Solomon. This is a love poem of romance and intimacy. And it's with Proverbs that we get to see the hands of Solomon, a practical guide to godly living with wisdom and instruction for how we are to handle things like our finances and relationships and our work. And it's through Ecclesiastes that we see the mind or the head of Solomon. It's a reflection on life with its many successes and follies and the wisdom found throughout his life pursuing all these different avenues. But this morning, we're going to just look at the very first verse and begin to introduce what will be our study through Song of Solomon. And this is what we read. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, this is called a literary superlative. The Song of Songs, right? It emphasizes the unique and ultimate nature of the thing that is being stated. And you've seen this in your Bible before a number of times, right? Jesus is described as what? The King of Kings. It's emphasizing that he is unique, unlike any other king, and greater than all other kings. He's the King of Kings. He's also described as the Lord of Lords, that there were maybe many lords the people had as they were servants serving a master, and yet he's the Lord over all lords. He is greater than and unique and set apart from all other lords. In fact, even in the construction of the temple that was this holy place where God would dwell, the most inner place, what was it called? The Holy of Holies. That this temple was holy and this is where God dwelt, but the most inner temple, that's where the Shekinah glory of God, where no man could enter, dwelt, the Holy of Holies. And in the very beginning of this book, the very first verse we read distinguishes something about this song, this poem that was written, and it says it is the Song of Songs. This is not just any other song that Solomon wrote. This is the Song of Songs, which is significant when you know how many songs this guy wrote. Now, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says this, speaking of King Solomon, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So this isn't a small list he's pulling from to say, yeah, I've written a couple songs, and this one's my best. Out of 1,005, this is the top of the charts. This is the number one hit. He says, this is the Song of Songs. There are many songs written, but this one he is most proud of. You could say it's his greatest hit. But secondly, we need to recognize something, that this is a Song of Songs, meaning this is one book that we have, or one poem that we're given that consists of a number of smaller poems within it that create this whole song. So it is a Song of Songs, singular of plural. In the same way that you may have an album that has many different tracks on it, or a CD with multiple tracks, or a record, or a cassette, or an 8-track, and that's as far back as I can go, where you have one container that contains all of these songs. This Song of Solomon will have a number of different poems within it, this conversation that's taking place. Now, maybe some of you, you're already hesitant because I'm saying Solomon wrote this, and you're going, wait a second. The guy who had all these wives and concubines wrote a love poem for us? Like, who is he to tell us what true love and romance and intimacy are like? How does that fit in? Well, it is true. We're told that Solomon had many wives, and by many, I'm not saying a few. Try like a few hundred to a thousand wives and concubines, and yet many believe that this is the one he's most proud of, and this is the one he speaks to, because many believe that Solomon, in writing this, was writing of his first wife, his first love, before his heart was pulled away from the Lord, before his desire went after all these other women, and even a lot of those marriages that were for political reasons to gain alliances, before all of that. Solomon's first loving pursuit of a wife, when it was fresh and it was unique and it was pure and it was godly, was this. And I can see some of that in here. But how do we interpret this book? And this is important. This is important not just of Song of Solomon, but if you are a disciple of Jesus and a student of the Word of God, I hope that you are asking this question when you open up any new book of the Bible. How do we interpret this piece of Scripture? The Bible is not a single monolithic piece of literature that you read all the same. It's a collection of diverse genres, authors, cultures, languages, seasons of life, each with a specific emphasis and purpose in being written. You can't interpret a historical narrative like Genesis or the Gospels the same way you interpret the prophetic books like Daniel or Isaiah. Sometimes the language is speaking of a historical moment. Sometimes it's speaking of a future prophesied event that will take place that has not yet. And context helps us understand this, often taking in consideration the author and his intention for the book, which are very clearly stated often. Now, the same is true of a poetic book like this. There's a lot of symbolism in this book. If you take every description given in here and you were to paint or draw a picture of the woman that this king is describing, this Shulamite woman, it's a little alarming. In fact, it'll disturb you and keep you up at night if you go look at a picture that they have displayed of, like, when he describes her dove's eyes and he describes her neck like a tower, or when all these different descriptions are given in here, it's symbolism. It's figurative. You're meant to ask, okay, what is he saying by what he's saying, like you would do with any other poem or poetic book? And so you can't take every word literally to be like, wow, this woman was a funky-looking lady, right? She'll describe him in ways like he's a stag, and you're like, ooh, is that a dig? No, it's a compliment, but we have to understand what she's saying. It's not the same as when Paul is writing a letter to a church and is giving very specific, detailed, theological language that you need to stop and go, what is this word? And what does this word mean? And how is this word interpreted in a number of different times throughout Scripture? We're not going to dig apart every single word, because poetic language was not written to be done that way. There are phrases that will be used that are an expression of one idea, and we'll grab hold of those. But it's important that as we open this book, that we understand how we are supposed to interpret this book. And first and foremost, let me be clear how we're not going to interpret this book. We are not going to interpret the entirety of this book as an allegory. Now, some try to allegorize the entire book in order to provide what they would call a higher or more spiritual purpose for it. And I would challenge with the question, what is so low or unspiritual about love and romance between a husband and a wife as God had intended it in its right context? Now, that's beautiful, that is holy, that is good. In fact, God has used that union to display to the world what his love is like for his church. And so though there will be moments, we will see the love between this couple and we will zoom out and see how there is so much of a greater love God has for his church. We are not going to interpret the entirety of this book that all of it is only applying to Jesus and his church or God and Israel. Now, the Song of Solomon is dedicated to the theme of romantic love. And to allegorize the entirety of the book, you'd have to ignore what are clear male and female relationships so vividly described within the text and only ever interpret it in terms of God dealing with Israel or Christ and the church. Now, this interpretation was originally much more common among those who had adopted a Gnostic belief that physical things, particularly of a sexual nature, were intrinsically evil. And so you can understand why, if that is your view and understanding of that, why you have to find a way when there's a book in your Bible that speaks to these things, how do we justify that? And so there were those who would allegorize it. But to rightly view our sexual nature as a part of God's design, and then to think biblically about it, God knew we needed an example, and so he gives us the Song of Solomon. Now, another reason I don't believe that this is an allegory and the best way to interpret it is because the language in which the book is written. You see, allegories typically will give you clear language to identify themselves as such. Their locations and their characters are obviously fictitious, and so you know this isn't real life. This is an allegory. Many of you have read A Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great book, but I don't think anybody has ever read it thinking that was a historical event. When you read about the Slough of Despond, the City of Destruction, the Hill of Difficulty, or you read about characters like Mr. Worldly Wise Man and Hopeful and Charity and Christian, you understand what the author is doing in giving you these symbols through this allegory to help bring these things to life, but you know it's not literal or historical. However, what we'll see in Song of Solomon is actual places that are being mentioned, like in Gedi and Sharon and Lebanon and Tirzah, real historical places. And all the people, as best as we can tell, are actual people with positions like a king, like Solomon, and watchmen. And the girls of that city referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem and the Shulamite woman who works in the fields. None of it is language that causes us to interpret this as an allegory. But there are a couple other ways that this book gets interpreted that I don't believe is the best way we can interpret it. And one of those is as a drama. See, some would say, okay, it's not an allegory, it's a real romantic poem, but it's just a drama that somebody wrote up. It's not real characters. It's just a story they made up. The problem is there's a lack of a clear plot and storyline like dramas were given. There's not a lot of character development going on like a typical drama would have. And also, dramatic forms of writing were definitely not common in ancient Semitic literature. Though some did exist, that was not the norm in these writings. And so it's just another reason why we would say this is not a drama that we're reading here. And there's another one that comes up. And I can see why in our culture and the world we live in, this can be popular with some, but it just has no grounds in Scripture. And that's that this is not a love triangle going on, okay? Some people would want to interpret this to have three main characters, that there is a king, there is a shepherd, and there is a Shulamite woman, and that she's sort of got a loving relationship with a shepherd, but then this king, through a political marriage, is trying to get to her, and her love is torn between two men. And I know that's great in Hollywood, and we love that on our reality TV, but that is just not what we see in the language of this text. I'm sorry for all of those who love a good drama. Those of you that really want to see two guys fight it out for the woman, no, this won't be your Twilight, your Beauty and the Beast, Casablanca, Hunger Games, or The Notebook. That's not what Song of Solomon is, okay? Remember, this book is going to help us view things biblically, not through Hollywood and an entertainment lens. It's just not in the text. The text emphasizes a love between two individuals and is sorely lacking any kind of conflict between a third party. Now, let's be honest, if there was a love triangle, you'd expect some kind of conflict between the two guys, both fighting for the same woman, and yet we just don't see it in the text, which is why we don't interpret it as such. Now, what I believe to be the most accurate and consistent interpretation is to read this book literally and naturally. I believe the most accurate and clear interpretation of the text is to read it as a romantic love poem describing the love of what could possibly be, I won't die on this hill, but what possibly could be a young Solomon and his first wife, the Shulamite maiden who became his bride. The book was evidently written early in Solomon's reign, if it was him, which would describe why this was his first wife. But once again, if you want to argue with the author, that's okay, because we can still get the interpretation correct and the application correct, regardless of if you think it was Solomon or someone else. And the reason I think a literal interpretation of this is best is because this song is a didactic and moral book on the topic of sexuality and romance, and we do well to learn from its instruction. It's instructive. It's teaching you and informing you in how these relationships are to work. Now, if this is just a drama, then how much of it do we really have to apply? If this is just allegorizing God's relationship with the church, then what is application for us and what is not? No, but I think a literal interpretation of the book is best. Now, let me clarify something. When I say a literal interpretation of the book, let's remember the kind of book we're reading. It's poetic. So as I already discussed, that doesn't mean that every word or description given to someone is to be taken literal. It's figurative language. But we interpret this book as a literal man and woman who are writing back and forth and having this conversation. They really lived. These are real places. This was a real love story that went on. Gentlemen, I don't advise that you take all of the compliments he will give this woman home with you and use them on your wife. Although I do think there's a real moneymaker here. You want to get some people laughing, you just make some nice cards that you can mail out that use some of the compliments given in Song of Solomon. I regularly like to use one of my wife. We'll see it in chapter 1 next week, where he says to the Shulamite woman that you are a filly among Pharaoh's chariots. You know, it doesn't quite translate as well nowadays, does it? But it brings about some good humor anyway. Now, as we look at this book, we're going to do our best to always allow Scripture to speak for itself. And so we're not going to try and overread into a text, but we want to make sure we see the intended purpose. And there's a quote that we're going to bring up for you, and hopefully I can read it from the back here. But it says, "The literal purpose of the book has often been twisted by those not prepared to read frank and intimate expressions of love. Asceticism and lust, two perversions of holiness, of the holiness of marriage, are slain by the message of this book." Irving Jensen is an author and a professor, and I think that's an accurate summary of this book, that when we read it literally and we understand what it is, it's going to actually help both of those extremes do away with. And so it's in our literal and natural reading of this book that we're going to allow the application first and foremost to be for our relationships, but also there are going to be moments that we would do a disservice to not pause, to not zoom out, and see a greater love and a greater pursuit that God has for us. There will be other moments that, in my opinion, that's not appropriate. Moments when there's a romantic, sexual conversation going on that won't apply the same. But moments when it clearly will, and we will zoom out. And this is something done in Scripture. Paul in Ephesians 5 writes all about husbands and wives and how they are to treat each other, the love that needs to be there for their wives, the respect that needs to be there for their husbands, the mutual submission that needs to go on in a marriage. But he does this in verses 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That is practical. That is something all of us should do as we pursue marriage. It says, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There is application for couples. It's not only speaking of Christ and the church, but there is a great mystery spoken to by that which points to Christ and the church. And so we're not going to separate a text in either way. We're going to allow it to speak to the application it has for us in our lives. And we're also not going to miss the moments when this is speaking to a higher love, a greater relationship that God has called us into with a covenant relationship with Him. Now, there's three main parts we're going to see in Song of Solomon that this book is sort of divided into. The first part is this dating, sort of courtship, early stages of their relationship. That's going to start all the way in chapter 1 and go all the way to chapter 3, verse 5. This is when they have a desire for each other and there's a longing for each other, but they're not awakening love before it's time, which is a common phrase you will see. The second part is the wedding. It's the consummation and the union of this relationship. And that starts in chapter 3, verse 6, all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. When they finally come together and there's this union and the consummation and the celebration of what is this beautiful relationship coming together and the two becoming one flesh. But then there's the third part of this book. The maturing that comes through conflicts and resolutions in this marriage. It's not all rainbows and sunshine. They don't have a perfect, spotless marriage, which I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for because I don't have a perfect, spotless marriage. And so when we read about the conflict that exists, we begin to see how relationships work in this fallen world, that there will be struggles in your relationships, in your marriages, that there will be difficulties, there will be misunderstandings, there will be times you need to seek forgiveness and apologize and pursue one another again. And we're going to see that throughout the different sections of this book. But what's the significance of this book? Would anything really be lost if Song of Solomon wasn't in your Bible and you only had 65 books? Well, this book has been under more scrutiny than just about any other book, maybe with the exception of Esther, and here's why. Song of Solomon, like the book of Esther, never intentionally mentions the name of God. And so you begin to ask the question, like in Esther, well, why is there a book in the Bible that doesn't clearly mention God? And yet, if you've read through Esther, if you've looked at it, God is so clearly at work in this book, even though his name is not expressed and written down. And the same is true through Song of Solomon. We clearly see his design, we clearly see his hand at work, and we clearly see how this love and marriage is meant to display a greater love and affection and pursuit that God has for his people. Now, people didn't always agree with this. This book was under a lot of scrutiny when the canonization of Scripture happened, and yet it remained in the canon of Scripture. But even to this day, there are Orthodox Jews who forbid anybody under the age of 30 from reading it. They think it's too, it's rated R, you could say. There's too much graphic language in this book. So if you're not 30, close your ears and leave. No, that's not what we teach. That's not what I believe is accurate or right to do. But for those who struggle to read the descriptions given in here, let's remember this is the inspired word of God, which is profitable for you in any season. Now, maybe some of it is profitable because it's applicable right where you're at. Maybe some of it is profitable because you've experienced the negative side of doing it wrong, and it's a reminder to not do that again. Maybe some of it is profitable because it's prescriptive for you, and though you don't apply it yet, better to learn before you have to. You know, before they ever give you your license, they have you take a permit test, written and driving, to make sure you understand what you're going to do before you actually do it. Now, I don't abide by the rules of the world. The rules of the world tell you that you should test drive a car, that you should sleep with someone before you marry them, that you just need to get to figure out if you guys are compatible before you get married. That's not God's standard for you and your relationship. He's given you all the instruction you need so that you can be well prepared before you enter into that relationship. But he's given you instruction as well that you're not to awaken that love before it pleases. So if you are single in the room, if you are dating or engaged, but you are not yet married, hear me clearly, week one, beginning this book, that there are things we're going to look at that you are not to awaken yet, that are not God glorifying for you to apply yet. Not because those things are wicked or wrong, but because you are not yet able to express them in their God-given context. And so you learn from them, you hold on to them, but you do not yet apply them. And I just want to be clear with that. I don't want to leave any room for anybody to try and justify sin because, well, he didn't really say it wasn't for me and it's in the Bible. The Bible gives us the context for these things to be enjoyed, and it's between one man and one woman in marriage. So what if this book didn't exist, though? What would really be lost? Well, without the Song of Solomon, the church would be left with very few and almost exclusively negative examples of an important aspect of our lives and relationships. Now, sexuality is not all of who you are, but it is a part of who you are and an aspect of the human experience. It didn't come about after sin entered the world. God made you a being that could experience sexual pleasure and desire before that. And it is good and right for you to pursue that in a godly context. But without Song of Solomon, Scripture is sorely lacking a lot of instruction and examples of what this actually looks like. Because you're not just a soul inside a suit of skin. You are a physical, spiritual, emotional, sexual being. And God's intended for those things to work in a proper place. So this Song of Solomon, it's going to rightly affirm love and intimacy and sexuality at their right time, in their right context. And it's going to help us see human love and relationships done right. Wouldn't that be nice for a change? If the world would give you a movie or a TV show or a book that actually displayed a relationship done right? But thanks be to God, we don't have to look to the world for it. We've been given it in Scripture. It's been inspired and kept for you. That all the excitement and the joy and the pleasure that can be had in a relationship is here for us. But all the danger and the damage, the devastation experienced by them when they're abused is also not spared. Because as this book will clearly point out, love is a powerful thing. Love is as strong as death, taking the words of Song of Solomon, that many waters cannot quench this love. No flood can drown it, and it is a vehement flame. Those are all the words of the texts we'll be looking at. And yet we only know what love is because he first loved us. And God demonstrated his love towards us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So we're going to look at a romantic love, but let us never forget the ultimate love that we only know because God first loved us and demonstrated that love toward us. Now, the main characters we're going to be looking at in this book, first and foremost, is the Beloved. This is the king and the shepherd. Many believe I would land in that camp. This is Solomon, the Beloved. And it's going to take place primarily as a dialogue between Solomon, this king and shepherd, and this Shulamite woman that he loves. He's often called the Beloved in our text. He's the king and the shepherd. But then there's this Shulamite bride, the one that he's writing to and having conversation with. This young maiden in our text, usually identified as a country girl who's from Shunem. It's a small agricultural village in Lower Galilee. And she's hardworking. She's a shepherdess with not always an easy home life. There's some difficulty she experiences with her brothers, who are another part of the characters within this text, although they have a very small part. And she's going to wrestle with her beauty at times and how it is displayed. And the king, the Beloved, is going to have to remind her of how beautiful she is in his eyes, even if she doesn't see it. And even when her brothers are concerned about her beauty and her well-being, she has to remind them that she has value and purpose and that they need not worry about her. But there's another interesting character within this, or characters we could say, and that's the daughters of Jerusalem, these friends of the Shulamite woman, which seems to be a group of unnamed individuals who interject their commentary throughout this dialogue and their questions throughout the dialogue that is taking place that help to give some more depth and texture to it. But these brothers of the Shulamite play an important role, though they're only briefly mentioned. They possess what would be the protective rights and role of their sister in that culture and that family dynamic that existed in ancient Israel, where the father, who we don't read about in Song of Solomon, and so we assume he is absent or has passed on, but would have the responsibility of overseeing the protection of their daughter and the purity of their daughter and helping establish that relationship for their daughter. They didn't just meet people at the grocery store or online and begin a relationship. We're in a different culture. We do things differently, but it's important to understand this context where most marriages were arranged marriages. And so it was the male in your home that would help protect you until that day and would establish that relationship and agreement. And these brothers sort of play that role for their sister, even when they don't necessarily do it to the best of their ability. And there will be some conflict that will take place even within that role, which shouldn't shock you, because if you've been in a relationship, you know family dynamics, right? And sometimes family dynamics coming inside of a romantic relationship can get difficult. They're not always easy, even when they're well-intended. And we'll see that even within our text. But there's some lessons. I said this in the beginning. I want to remind you again for all of you to learn, no matter your season. First and foremost, to the married couples in the room. Married couples, there's going to be challenges to you in Song of Solomon to keep pursuing each other, to date your spouse, to keep the romance alive within your marriage, to prioritize not just emotional but physical intimacy, to guard your marriage against compromise, bitterness, distractions, and even laziness that will creep in like a little fox and begin to destroy the good that is there. My challenge to you is to come in and heed that challenge, to receive that instruction from God's word, and to allow it to help refine and purify your marriage and your motives and how you live within that God-honoring relationship. But to those not in a romantic relationship, or not yet married at least, There's a reminder already mentioned to not awaken love before it's time. And yet, there's going to be a challenge to you to ask the question, how can you celebrate and maximize the blessings of the season you are currently in? If you walk away from our study through Song of Solomon saying, I'm not married, so it doesn't apply to me, or because I'm not married, I'm going to despise the season I'm in, you've missed it. Because Solomon, who also wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he would tell you everything's beautiful in its season. That's Ecclesiastes 3. And so how do you maximize and enjoy all the blessings of the season you are currently in? Not despising it, not just seeing it as this is just a painful, necessary step to get to where I really want to be. God wants to use you in the season you're currently in. And God has good for you to enjoy exactly where you're at. So don't be wrestling and fighting and despising where you're at. Enjoy and celebrate the beauty others experience in another season, but the place and season God has you in right now and what he has for you to learn and apply within it. There's also going to be a reminder to learn your beauty, your worth, and your identity through who you are as a child of God made in his image, not who you can offer value to, or who offers value to you, or what you could be in a relationship. No, your value is found in who you are in Christ. Not in who pursues you, not in what you can offer them or what they can offer you. And part of the reminder through our study through Song of Solomon is for us to rightly view not only the beauty of the season we're in, but to rightly view others as valuable and beautiful and made in the image of God, no matter who they are or what season they are in. But also there's going to be a challenge to cultivate a healthy longing for what is good, for what is to come, God willing, while also having a godly patience and contentment with what you currently have, knowing that that's not guaranteed. God doesn't owe you a spouse. Marriage doesn't make you more spiritual or closer to God than singleness. And both seasons are beautiful in their season and serve a purpose. How do we appreciate what we have and allow a healthy, godly desire for what could be if God sees so fit to bless us with that? See, that's the tension we want to hold within these texts. Because maybe you're thinking that's easy to say if you're a married person and I'm a single person. But I'll tell you what, I've done enough marriage counseling that I know that there are married people who look and go, man, that was nice. Don't worry, I'm not going to say any names. I'm not going to make everybody's like, don't look at me. Right? There's a tendency we have as human beings to always look at the grass that is greener on the other side. And so when you're single, you just want to be married. But then married people look at you and go, man, it's so nice to be single. You can just go do what you want. You can spend your money where you want. You can travel when you want. Every season is beautiful and serves a purpose for the glory of God, for your good, for the benefit of the body of Christ. Celebrate other seasons. Desire them as it is appropriate. But be content with where God has you and what God has for you in this series. Because I promise you, I'm keeping you in mind. And Song of Solomon has you in mind. There's nobody that gets to check out or say, I'll check back in after this series is over. You're going to miss a lot of great stuff God has for you in whatever season you're in. And for all of us, here's my prayer. I pray that this study would help us recognize the power of holy desire and pure love that we first and foremost see in Christ, but he has called us to express to one another. That we would prepare for, cultivate, and fuel deep and long-lasting relationships, both romantic and non-romantic. There's application in here that is not just romantic, that you can take to your friendships, your family, your neighbors, because we want to love them well and that our understanding of God and his great love, his pursuit of you, his care for you, his sacrifice for you, and the way he describes you would be enlarged. It would increase your affection and your longing for God, because I hope as we read the ways that this king speaks to this Shulamite woman, you would not just be challenged to go, man, do I speak to my wife that way? But man, I am so blessed to know that the way God describes me in Scripture is so much greater than I see myself. There will be a moment that she's reminded that though she is dark, she is lovely. And that though she may want to see that as a mark against her beauty, no, this king sees her as beautiful for all her blemishes, for all her scars, for all her history, for all that she brings to the table. The world tells you if you're going to be beautiful, you have to be a certain size, a certain complexion, a certain hair color. It's going to put you in a box and say you're only beautiful if you look this way. And God would remind you that you are beautifully and wonderfully made. And that there is no size for beauty, there is no skin color for beauty, there is no age for beauty. That all of that is a story of who God has made you and what you have walked in your life, and you don't need to be ashamed of it. You are beautiful just the way you are. And I hope that you realize that as we go through this study. But as I invite the worship team to come back up, we've got a couple of ways we're going to close out our service this morning. First and foremost, today is going to be a communion Sunday. And so there will be a moment, but parents, don't leave yet. There will be a moment that parents will go get their kiddos, because we want all your kids to be present with us for communion. This is a holy and sacred moment that we don't want kids or those volunteering in kids' ministry to miss. So we have everybody in here, the full family, for communion. But before we move to that, I've got a couple opportunities for you to respond this morning. I want you to accept the challenge to commit to coming every week for this study. There will be weeks that maybe you read ahead and go, ooh, I don't want to dig into that. I don't want to look at that. Maybe there's weeks you've already looked ahead and you're excited and calmed down. But I want you to commit to being here for every week of this study. For your sake, for your wife or husband or family's sake, for the sake of the body of Christ here, and to glorify the Lord and just be faithful to sit before all of his word. And not just to be here each week to hear the study, but to put into practice the things God is showing you, the instruction he is giving you. And I know how helpful it is at times for us not just to internally, intellectually say, yeah, I'm gonna take that challenge to heart, and I'm going to commit to being here and going through this study and learning and receiving all it has, but to put action to that decision. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a couple songs of worship. And before you go get your kiddos, before we move on to prepare for communion, this first song is an opportunity for you to accept that challenge and respond by putting into action. And here's how I would invite you to do so. There's going to be people available for prayer up at the front, upstairs in the back. And maybe you need to go and receive prayer. Maybe because you're hesitant to enter into this series. Maybe because you're resistant to it. Maybe because there's previous baggage and hurt and pain that you need to just lay down before the Lord and allow his word to speak for itself and show you a better way moving forward. Or maybe because you and your spouse need to commit together to say, we're going to do this and we're going to get prayer for this. But also I want to invite you, if it's not that you specifically want prayer from someone, but you and your spouse, or maybe if they're serving or they're not here today, just you as an individual, you want to come forth and you want to say, Lord, I'm committing to lay down my own understanding of this, my own ideas about this, my own plans, and I want to lay it down at your word, and I want to hear from you, I want to receive from you, I want to learn and grow through this series, then I would just ask you, out of obedience to what God's already working in your heart and calling you to, during this first song of worship, just come up to the front. Just come up and kneel down and just lay that before the Lord. There's nothing super spiritual about the floor up here. But it's an act of you coming before the Lord and just saying, God, I just want to lay it down at your feet. And God, as a first step of obedience, beyond just what I know you're asking me to do in my heart, I want to actually step out and display that and come forward and begin that process here and now, because we always want to leave this place better than we came in. And we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And so as God is speaking to your heart and calling you to apply some of these things, just be obedient to that. There's a banner of grace here, and we're going to commit to doing this. If you're not coming up, you are at least committing to not interpret why someone else is coming up. Okay? We're not going to assume what God is doing in your heart and your mind and why you're coming up here, and we're definitely not going to assume the worst. This is a place it's okay to admit you haven't arrived. You're not perfected. Your relationship could use work. Or maybe it's in a great place and yet you're going, God, I know you still have more for us. God, I'm in a season of singleness and yet I want to be ready for that season when it comes. And even if it never comes, I want to be content and value the season I'm in. And so I'm going forward, and we celebrate that act of obedience and faith wherever you may be. And so I'm going to pray. We're going to open with a song where you have an opportunity to respond as God is calling you to. And then during that second song, you can grab your kids. Grab the elements if you have not already. They'll be out in the lobby and upstairs in the back. And then we'll take those together after that second song, okay? Let's pray this morning and commit this time to the Lord. God, we come before you, and Lord, we want to say thank you. Thank you for a book that unfortunately is often neglected. Thank you for a book that gives us instruction in a time we so desperately need it. God, thank you that you don't shy away from the sensitive areas of our life. God, thank you that you have allowed this inspired word to speak to every aspect of our being, emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, and sexually. And God, we want to honor you in our relationships. Lord, we want to honor you with our desires. Lord, we want to live a life that not only displays that love, that pursuit, that desire well to the world, but that we would display it well to our homes, that we would display it well to our church. God, I pray that through this series, man, Confluence Church would have the healthiest marriages, the healthiest dating and engaged couples, the healthiest singles that exist in this area, God, because we are rightly applying your word, because we are celebrating and walking faithfully in the season you have us in. And God, we pray for your strength and the power of your spirit to make that possible. And God, even this morning, we pray for your boldness and guidance to apply that well. If that's getting prayer, if that's coming up to the front, or if that's just checking our own heart, God, I pray that we would walk in obedience and that it would be for our good and for your glory. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.